I want to base my remarks this evening on the words of a verse found in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, the chapter 3, 2 Corinthians 3 and the verse 18. Paul says, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." And we trust that God will bless our reading and our consideration of these things tonight. We'll have a moment's prayer just now. Father, we return thee thanks for all that has taken place already in this gathering this evening. We pray that help will be given to us now as we come to reflect upon thy holy word. We thank thee for that which is forever settled in heaven. And we would not wish to rehearse the vain words of our own devising, but rather the timeless, powerful word of the living God. So help to that end tonight, we pray. Give to us afresh the enablement of the Holy Spirit to preacher and to people alike. Speak to me and speak through me. Use me according to thy will. We ask it now in the Savior's name. Amen. Ignorance of the third person of the Godhead is most dishonoring to him and highly injurious to ourselves. So wrote the Bible teacher Arthur Pink some 60 years ago. No doubt his assessment was accurate then, and it is no less accurate now. The Holy Spirit of God is not the object of our contemplation as he ought to be. We are indeed woefully ignorant of him, both in his office and in his operations. Now, I do not excuse that, but I understand why some believers have been reluctant to engage with this subject. Over the last 50 years or so, we have witnessed in the professing church what Pink would have called, and I use his words, a fearful amount of unscriptural nonsense and fanaticism. I am thinking of the excesses of the charismatic movement, extreme Pentecostalism, the Toronto Blessing, and the Vineyard organization in general. These practices have been peddled as if they were the ultimate manifestation of the work of the Holy Spirit. As a result, believers who cannot identify with such things, while being unable to recognize them as altogether false and fleshly, have stepped away from any serious consideration of the ministry of the Spirit. They have been turned off by a counterfeit, and so have missed out on many of the blessings of the real thing. From such a want, may God spare and save us. May we be led on in our acknowledgement and appreciation of the gracious work of our ever-present Comforter, the Holy Spirit of God. Now, once again this evening, we continue to explore the theme of sanctification, and we cannot do justice to this matter by ignoring the agency of the Holy Spirit. Our text, I feel, is a good starting point for the present study. And as we seek to focus on what is here in this verse tonight, I want to mention three things. First of all, I want to say something concerning the identification of the saints. The identification of the saints. To whom is Paul addressing himself? He is speaking of this dramatic work. But who are the objects of this work? Who is being changed? Well, you will notice how he begins in verse 18. He says, "But we all, he is referring to Every member of the Church of Christ, I suppose, in context, he's referring to those believers who were part of the fellowship at Corinth. But as you will know, they have a wider application. He's addressing believers in general. We all. Of course, he includes himself. He says, we all. The giant of a man, Paul was. We need not rehearse his achievements. They are familiar to us all. But the point is, this is not just about what we might term the spiritual aristocracy. No, it is about every believer. No matter how impoverished or insignificant, it is about you and me as much as it was about Paul and all those remarkable people we know from the Scriptures. Now, I must make this point. Every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. I'm telling you something you already know this evening. But there are times when we need to remind ourselves of foundational truth. Every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. We must not lose sight of this, for, of course, it is something that is everywhere in the Word of God. We have this letter before us this evening, and if we were to step back and think about what Paul says in the first of the letters that he addressed to the church at Corinth, think of the words that are found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and the words of the verse 16. 1 Corinthians 3:16, he says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" Same thing is evident over the page in chapter 6, the closing part of that chapter. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19, "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own?" When he writes to the churches in the province of Galatia, he makes the same point, familiar words from Galatians 4 and the verse 6. He says, "Because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. And of course, we could repeat these references and add to them and go over many other scriptures that plainly establish this thought. Perhaps the significance of this is best summarized in the words of Paul back in Romans chapter 8 and the familiar verse, the verse 9. He says, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you." Now, he says, "If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." So let there be no doubt. A genuine Christian experience is characterized by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And this is a permanent indwelling. He dwells in the believer as an abiding spirit. This was the particular promise of Christ in that portion read for us a little earlier in the meeting this evening. And, of course, near to the outset of that passage, John chapter 14 and the words of the verse 16, the Savior says, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever." So here is the prayer of the Savior, addressing the Father, praying that the Holy Spirit might be given this other Comforter, Comforter just like the Savior, one who would come in and continue to minister in the hearts and lives of these men just in the very same way that Christ had ministered throughout all of those years. There may be times, believer, when we find it almost impossible to believe that the Holy Spirit would have anything to do with us, much less be resident in our lives, but he is there. He is always there, and we must not forget it. And of course, if we can but lay hold of it and grasp it afresh this evening, there's something there that is immensely challenging. We are temples of the Holy Spirit.
What a wonderful thing that the Spirit of God might be given to us in this way. And this blessed truth is foundational, and we must build upon it. And so I return to the text. And I want you to see, secondly this evening, that we have in this verse transformation by the Spirit. Transformation by the Spirit. Look at what it says. It says, we are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Shall the Holy Spirit dwell within us and be altogether inactive? Shall he be in us and leave us to make what we will of our Christian calling? No, he is at work within us, molding us, shaping us, changing us, so that we are more and more conformed to the image of Christ. Winslow put it very succinctly when he said, the Holy Spirit is the efficient cause of all holiness in the believer. The efficient cause of all holiness. Of course, if you examine the Word of God, you will discover that the giving of the Holy Spirit and his abiding in the life of the Christian is inextricably linked with holiness and the living of a holy life. He is, after all, the Holy Spirit. And he is sent to make us holy. That's why he has taken up residence in our lives. And again, I refer you to many, many scriptures, notably from the pen of the apostle himself. We have referred to Romans 8 on and off. And in that chapter, again, the verse 13, he says, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to assist in this process of mortification, where by the grace of God and by divine enablement, we are able to put to death those deeds that are fleshly, those things that would destroy us and prevent us from being what the Lord would want us to be. We've remarked already on 1 Corinthians 6, we read, I think, the verse 19, but look at the previous verse. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18 says, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you? So even as he issues this challenge to deal with those things that are of the flesh, he reminds them that the Spirit of God has been given to reside within them. And of course, we cannot forbear mentioning those words that Paul addressed in Galatians chapter 5, where in the verse 16, words that many will be familiar with here this evening, Galatians 5, 16, he says, walk in the Spirit, or by the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Then, of course, in succeeding verses, he goes on to talk about this conflict that rages between the flesh and the Spirit. The struggle that goes on, and those things that we have to categorize as the works of the flesh on the one hand, and those other things that are clearly identified as the fruit of the Spirit. And of course, we have them enumerated there beginning at the verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so on and so forth. This is the work of the Spirit of God, to produce these things within us, to so deal with us and challenge us and govern us and shape us and prompt us and change us, that our lives will be characterized by these things. We cannot get away from this. One of the reasons why God has given us his Spirit is that he might change us, working in us more and more of a likeness to Christ, even in those areas where we ourselves have a responsibility to go forward. We're not left to our own devices. God has provided a helper for us. And so over and over again, you will find
when Paul is writing these words to various New Testament churches and indeed to individuals, he is issuing challenges. He's saying, I want you to do this. I want you to be that. But those words of exhortation are never issued in a vacuum. The help of the Holy Spirit is promised. How foolish it is if we reject or resist that help. That surely is to grieve the Spirit and to quench His holy influence. One thing I must say, of course, when we look at the verse that has been highlighted here, and it is that the work of the Holy Spirit is a gradual work. It's a gradual work. If you look at exactly what Paul says here, you might not necessarily make that deduction. He says, we all with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image from glory to glory. And the sense of the word in the original there is that we are being transformed. The element of continuity is there. This is not something that is achieved or realized in an instant. As if somehow we reach a point in our experience where there is a switch that is flicked and all trace of sin is gone. We are being transformed. That's the sense of it. From glory to glory. That is to say, from one degree of glory to another. There's a going forward here. There's a progression here. This is not something we experience instantaneously. Justification is indeed the act of a moment. But sanctification is the work of a lifetime. There is a process involved. There is a progression to be sought. If there were such a thing as a once-for-all-time experience, I think we would expect Paul to know something about it. I invite you to consider what Paul the aged said when he wrote his letter to the church at Philippi. If you look with me at Philippians chapter 3 for a moment, and it's useful to remind ourselves that these words were written in the latter part of Paul's life and ministry. And so you might expect him to be, I suppose, near enough the finished article. But what does he say in Philippians 3? Well, of course, he talks about his background here, and he talks about all of the things that he might well have set to the credit side of his account, if you like. The fact that he was of Israel, he was of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, the fact that he stood firm for the law, that he did what he thought was right, opposing these people who had come in and subverted the old religion and all of that. And of course, he came to the light, and the Lord stepped in and changed him, and that was a wonderful change effected in the experience of this man. But it didn't stop on the road to Damascus, and it didn't stop at any subsequent point, it continued. And so here, as an old man, he's saying in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend, that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He hadn't arrived, you see. He was still pressing on. The Lord was still working with him. The Spirit of God was still transforming him. We will never be entirely free of sin in this life. Bishop Ryle had it right. He said, the gold will never be without some dross. The light will never shine without some clouds until we reach the heavenly Jerusalem. And so we have the benefit, the invaluable benefit of the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in effecting our sanctification. But that is not to say that we are without responsibility. We are not. And if you look again at the text for one final time, you will see that there is reference made here to reflection upon the Savior. Reflection upon the Savior. We all, with open face, beholding
as in a glass or a mirror, the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Yes, of course, the Holy Spirit is at work, always at work. But it is we who do the beholding. As He prompts, we are led to contemplate Christ in all the glory of His person and work. God is indisputably the author of sanctification, but we are privileged to cooperate in this process day by day as we are enabled and energized by the Holy Spirit. And of course, you see that in Philippians. And in the second chapter, familiar verses again, I'm sure, to many, Philippians and the chapter 2 and the words that are found in verses 12 and 13, he says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." You see, God continues to work. When he wrote this letter to those at Philippi, he said to them at the outset of the letter, "I'm confident that God is going to continue to work in you until the day of Jesus Christ." He has begun a work. He's going to carry that work on. And so he says here, it's God which worketh in you, or is working in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. But at the same time, the challenge is for them to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, he doesn't say work for your own salvation. That's not the gospel. We can't work for our salvation. Well, I suppose we can, but we'll never succeed. Salvation is not by works, but we are to work out our salvation. The sense of the language that is used here means that we work it out to its logical conclusion. We work it so that its full potential is realized, and so that we become more and more what God intends us to be. God works, and we work in cooperation with Him, being guided by the indwelling Holy Spirit. The Spirit brings us to see all that we have in Christ, that He ultimately is the ground of our sanctification, that we live in Him, knowing all the resources that are available to us through Him. Now, of course, as we contemplate Christ, certain things happen. Certain things happen. Some time ago, I came across an interesting little statement back in the Old Testament book of Lamentations. I can look back to days that I spent in college when our exegesis classes would be conducted by Dr. Douglas. And I still remember him taking us through the book of Lamentations and the very powerful and practical way in which he expounded what is here in this little book. And of course, the years go by and we forget, and it's only when we return to it and we really engage with it again that some of the things come back. But I was struck by this little statement here in Lamentations 3 and the verse 51. It says, "Mine eye affecteth mine heart because of all the daughters of my city." First part of the verse, "Mine eye affecteth mine heart." Pink observes that we are influenced by the objects we contemplate. He's right, of course. We're influenced by what we see, what we look at. Now, the influence may be positive or negative. I don't need to labor that point as we think about living our lives in this present world. There are things that we look upon, and if we look upon them, if we contemplate them, they can only ever have a destructive influence. But with Christ, the influence can only be positive. And so I say that when we come to contemplate Christ, we are brought to a deeper acquaintance with our own sinfulness. Here is Christ in all His beauty, the sinless, spotless Christ, stained by no flaw in His character or conduct. And what are we? What are we, even in a regenerate state? Oh, the sin, the evil, the wickedness that remains. What depravity we are capable of. Can we ever plumb the depths of these deceitful hearts of ours? And so we are brought to see our great spiritual need. And this leads to something more, because when we contemplate Christ, we are brought to a renewed desire for holiness.
We see Christ and we remember that we are to be like him. That is God's purpose for us. We referred to that last evening, those words in Romans chapter 8 where it is clearly indicated that the purpose of God for his people is that they might be conformed to the image of Christ. In a nutshell, that's what sanctification is all about. We're called to walk after him and to follow in his steps. Can we, shall we be content with anything less? How can we bear his name and yet bring reproach upon it by an unholy life? Whether we like it or not, we influence those around us by the lives that we live. And we live those lives as Christians, those who belong to Christ. What kind of influence do we have? Contemplating Christ, of course, we therefore recognize our need of divine assistance if we are ever to be anything like him. How can we reach the goal? It must be ever out of reach. And it would be, were it not for the fact that the Holy Spirit has been given and that he directs us to those means of grace sufficient to help us along the road to a holy life. I'm not going to say anything at this point as I draw towards the close. I'm not going to say anything new. I'm not going to say anything novel, because I don't think there's anything to say that's new or novel, at least anything that would be of any value. The Holy Spirit of God will bring us to the Word of God. Where else can we contemplate Christ? Where else can we behold Christ? It is as the Spirit applies the Word that it will have the desired effect in our hearts and in our lives. That's why Christ prayed as he did, and we noted this previously. Sanctify them through thy word, through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And of course, it's the work of the Spirit not only to bring us to the word, but to teach us, to instruct us, to show us, to bring to remembrance the things that Christ has spoken. And the Holy Spirit will also bring us to the throne of God. It is here that we enjoy sweetest communion with the Lord, and it is in prayer that we cry to God to make us holy, that we might be strengthened so as to live in such a way as to please him. And prayer, in so many respects, can be a struggle for us. We read about the experience of those who have gone before and the remarkable lives of prayer that they had. And we identify with the experience of Paul, and he spoke about this himself when he said, we know not what to pray for as we ought. But of course, he went on to talk about the Holy Spirit who has been given to help us in prayer. You can read about that in Romans 8. Now, there are numerous ways, other ways in which the Spirit of God works. But it is all to the end that we will be brought to gaze afresh on Christ. I suppose we might say that is very much an indication of, I say it reverently, the unselfishness of the Spirit of God. And Christ talked about that, of course, as he taught his disciples again in the Gospel of John. You can look at the relevant portions for yourself. He would ever bring these men and those who follow them back to Christ, to contemplate him, to consider what he said, to embrace the truth as it is in Christ, and to remember that the same Christ was himself above every other, a man of the word and a man of prayer. And I say to you tonight, that is what the Spirit of God would have us be, men and women of the word, men and women of prayer. And if we can but enter into that, we will surely be led along the road to be more and more like Christ. May the Lord help us, and may he bless us as we ponder these things this evening.